Turn with me to Colossians as we prepare to look at God's Word this morning. You know, there are some churches that we go to, I think, that we can speak at, that we can share at. And there are other churches where, you know, it's a little bit like a homecoming, you know, when you come back home. And that's a nice thing here. And I'm not the one, really, who I can say this is my homecoming. It's my wife's homecoming. I've kind of worked my way in, you know, through being the outlaw in the marriage and getting into this church like I have. But it still feels that way for us. You know, even when we're overseas in South Africa now, you know, to know that we have a link back here with this church and the church is praying for us, you know. And so that's neat for us to be able to come back to this church and to be able to share a little bit about what God's been doing in South Africa. Because it's exciting, you know, what we'll be able to share with you today. It's neat how things work out in terms of time for us to come here as well. I'm going to call Beth up right now, since, like I said, she is the one who has the real link with this church, because there is a presentation that she would like to make to the church, you know. And it's good that, you know, some of your IMB missionaries can make this presentation, because it's really something that's has impacted and impacts and continues to impact our life.
Is this mic on?
Okay.
This is a real honor for me. I didn't know that this was going to happen, but God knew. He works in really weird ways sometimes. But apparently there was a meeting of the Piedmont Baptist Association, and only three of your members were present. And you were awarded this plaque, Emmanuel Baptist Church, for the top per capita giving church in your association. And I want to just say thank you. That is such an honor for me to present this to you. Pastor, I want you to come up here. And, you know, the pastor wanted all of you to know that this is your honor. It's not his honor and just the guys who were there, but it's your honor. And it's something that's not just money. It shows sacrifice on your part. And it shows that you have a love for God and you have a love for sharing His Word. And so, Pastor, on behalf of the church, I want to give it to you and say thank you.
Thanks. Let me just say, folks, when we talk about the Lottie Moon Christmas offering every year, these are the folks who are on the receiving end of that, and the gospel is working through them, through those dollars and cents that you contribute to that. So thank you for your giving, and I know I see it firsthand when I go overseas and when these folks come home, and so that's why we make a big deal of that every year. So thanks y'all do.
We make a big deal of it too, because we wouldn't be there if it wasn't for you. And the song came, there's a song that says thank you, and it says thank you for giving to the Lord, and it's like somebody who's in heaven saying, if you didn't give, I wouldn't be there. And I'm sorry, but so many of the people that I've shared with who've accepted Christ came to my mind. And when I see this plaque, I want to say, thank you for allowing us to be here, because you had a part in each one of those people receiving Christ. Thanks.
She's not going to make it through the next part she has to come up here for, you know?
Yes, I will.
Oh, you're going to have a tough time. Go ahead, honey. I'll be calling her back up here in a few minutes. You can be praying for her between now and then, because she's going to have a hard time going through that as well. Some of you perhaps know us. Some, you know, maybe you don't know us. You know, so let me give you a brief synopsis. I married Beth in 1987. She was an MK. Her parents came out of this church, and her family comes out of this church, and we got married in 1987, and then after she finished graduate school at the University of South Carolina, we joined Campus Crusade for Christ, and we served in Lesotho, which is in the southern part of Africa, for 11 years, from 1989 to 2000. Then in 2000, we changed over to the International Mission Board and stayed in Lesotho for another 7 years doing rural church development work, church planting, And then in 2007, we left that. We came to the United States, and that's when you would have seen us last time, around 2007, 2008. And then in 2008, we went back and we moved to South Africa, and we live in a town called Mafeking, South Africa, and we do university ministry there. And so as we go through the book of Colossians, chapter 1 this morning, we'll be sharing some stories from that as it fits into this message. So I hope through my sharing from Colossians 1, you get more of a feel of what God is doing in South Africa at the Northwest University. And at the same time, the points that I make, that you will really reflect on them. Because the points that I make don't only have to do with what's happening in South Africa, but what should be happening no matter where any of us live. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 talks about a man who we might not have studied very much. It's interesting. Now, if you want to learn something about somebody in this 21st century that we have, Google their name. I Google my name every once in a while. And 4 years ago, I made a mistake. I actually posted on the internet. See, I was a little bit naive because I used my name, and I shouldn't have used my name, my first and my last name. So now it's come back. It wasn't something bad. It was after the election 4 years ago, there was a website called The Friendly Atheist, and I went there and I read their opinion of Reverend Rick Warren's prayer at the inauguration. He gave the prayer 4 years ago for President Obama. And so I read the comments there, and I didn't agree with the comments of The Friendly Atheist, so I made a comment back, and at the end of that, I said, you know, it's quite ironic that this website is called The Friendly Atheist, when it's not a very friendly website, in my opinion. And I put my name there, Wes Gestring. And now when you Google Wes Gestring, that's the second item that appears. This comment of mine 4 years ago, off the cuff, to Friendly Atheist. Other stuff appears there as well, you know. So if you want to learn about something, young people, beware that, you know, you Google the person's name, and, you know, if you post something on the internet, or it shows up. Here's a person that, you know, maybe we don't know much about. His name means lovely. His name means charming. His name means handsome. His name is not one of the top 1,000 popular names that we use to name our sons. But we're going to learn about him today. And as we learn about what kind of a man he was, we're going to bring in stories about what's happening at the university in South Africa that we work at. And at the same time, as I said, I want you to reflect on each one of these six things that I talk about in terms of each one of us. Colossians 1. Let's start reading there, and then we'll get to the man's name. Colossians 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and recognized God's grace in the truth. Right up until this point now, you know, Paul is writing this letter to the Christians there in their church, and he's, you know, commending them, you know, for the growth in their life. They took what they heard, the gospel of the truth, and they applied it into their life, and they're growing as Christians. And he's commending them. And now, in the next verse, he now explains where they heard about this truth. It says, you learned this from Epaphras, our much-loved fellow slave. He is a faithful minister of the Messiah on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. And then we read about him one more time in this book when you go to chapter 4. If you turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, this man is mentioned again. Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave of Christ Jesus, greets you. He is always contending for you in his prayers so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. For I testify about him that he works hard for you, for those in Laodicea and for those in Hierapolis. This man, Epaphras, he appears one more time in Philemon as well. So we're going to look at these verses, And we're going to see what we can glean about this man, Epaphras. The church here, the letter to the Colossians, the church in Colossae, was not established by Paul. It was established by this other man that we might not know very much about, Epaphras. So let's take that first verse there where we first hear about it in verse 7, Colossians 1, verse 7. It says here, you learn this from Epaphras. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about what he just referred to. He's talking about the truth in the gospel. And if they were the learners, that meant obviously that Epaphras taught them. He brought the gospel to the people there in this town. He was their teacher. And my first point about missionaries, and my first point really about each one of us, is that we have a responsibility to be teachers of God's Word. It doesn't have to be up here in front. It doesn't have to be in a Sunday school class. It could be in all of those areas, but it could just be one-to-one, teaching our children, explaining something to a friend about what we have learned in the gospel. He was a teacher of God's Word, because it says, you learned this from Epaphras. You learned what? The gospel. And then he says there, you know, he defines the gospel, the message of truth. One of the things that we do at the National University, at the Northwest University in Mafeking, South Africa, in our campus ministry, is we try and teach God's Word. I mean, that's the most important thing for us to do as missionaries. That's what we have to lay out there. The promises that we have are based on God's Word. It's not based on any activities that we do, but it's based on a pouring out of God's Word. But the important thing of pouring out God's Word is making sure that what is taught is truth. Because one of the worst things we would do as missionaries is to teach something that's not true and to lead the students astray. I teach at this university. I teach soil science. I teach two or three classes each semester. I teach not because we need me to teach in order to be on campus. It's just I enjoy teaching. It opens doors into students' lives, and it allows us to have more access to the campus. At the beginning of each semester, or really at the beginning of each academic year, all of us professors and lecturers, we sit down. We did this last January, and we say, who's going to teach which courses this semester? For me, it's very easy. I say, I'm a soil scientist. I would teach soil science classes. Do not put me in a plant science class. Definitely do not put me in an animal science class. You know, put me in soil science classes, because I know what will happen. They will say, well, we're shorthanded in a climatology class. This happened before in Lesotho. We're shorthanded in this class. We're shorthanded in that class. Will you teach it? I have absolutely no qualification to teach it. Wouldn't that be cheating the students to have a soil scientist stand in front of someone and teach a plant science class? I would feel sorry for my students if I taught them something that I hadn't studied for years and that I didn't feel like, you know, I was credentialed to study. And so when we go in front of students at the Northwest University and we want to teach biblical things and we want to train them in biblical principles, you know, the first criteria for us, as it must have been for Epaphras as well, is you really have to have studied and really have to say, okay, I know that what I'm teaching is truth. Because if we just base it on what we hear in a sermon and say, that sounds good, so I'm going to teach that because it sounds good, you know, I heard it on the radio or I heard it on television, you know, that's not enough. We have to be convinced that what we are teaching is truth. And Epaphras must have reached that point. He taught the gospel of truth. Well, what happens sometimes, though, is even though you might be teaching truth, you know, some of the students might not carry that teaching on and might listen to TV or radio or others and be teaching another gospel. And that's what's happened for us at Northwest University. And it starts from the Bible. What they teach is not, I would say, it's scary to say it this way because, well, I'll explain it. It's not unbiblical because it's from the Bible, so you could say it's biblical, but it's not truth. It's not biblical truth. It's biblical, it's falsehood that's being based on the Bible. And it starts like this, and this is the path that it can take, and this is the path that it's taken for us with some students at the Northwest University in Mafeking. They go to Psalms and say, you know, it says there that you are a God. Did you know that? You are a God. It says it there. You know? And then in King James Version in Revelations, it says, you are kings. It says it twice in Revelations. You are kings. You are gods. You are kings. And then the thought process continues even further. You know, yes, you rule. You rule over this earth. You don't have to worry. You have Jesus' DNA in you. That's not biblical, okay? But it leads into that. You have Jesus' DNA in you. You will never get sick. You'll always be healthy. You want something, you speak it. That's what God did. You are gods. You are kings. You have Jesus' DNA in you. You speak it. God spoke reality into being in Genesis. So we can do the same thing. We speak it and it becomes real in our lives. Some of these students can go and find specific verses on some of these areas. They're speaking so-called biblical things, but it's not truth. And it leads to disappointment in many students' lives, you know, when they find out and they experience that what they're being taught is not true. So for missionaries, it's very important, you know, to make sure that what we teach is biblical, but it's biblical truth. The same thing Epaphras did right here. The same thing for each one of you, you know. When you hear your pastor speak in front of you, you always have to have a filter in your mind. No matter who's standing up here, right now with me, you have a filter in your mind. You see something on TV, you hear it on the radio, you have a filter in your mind, a biblical filter. You know, is this what the Bible says? We are like the Bereans. Is this what Scripture says? Or is this a twisting of Scripture, you know, for a certain position? We always have to have that. And missionaries need to have that. You need to have that. He was a teacher of God's Word. You know, and for each one of us, if you turn to Hebrews, turn to Hebrews 5:12. I just want to read that to you. No, you might say, well, you know, once again, you know, I'm really not a teacher, you know. I don't have that responsibility. But you know, God has an expectation from each one of us. It says here in Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of God's revelation. You need milk, not solid food. He's talking to people here. He says, you know, see, there's an expectation here. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, but what he's finding is you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of God's revelation. You need milk, not solid food. There's an expectation of growth in our Christian life. So that eventually, you know, we reach a point where we have learned, we have studied, and we teach others. There's that expectation. And I think it's expected of missionaries and it's expected of each one of us, you know, in God's body. We have a responsibility, you know, to teach others the truth about what God has been teaching us. So I was in verse 7. You learned this from Epaphras. But then it continues on and it describes him. It describes him as our much loved fellow slave. And I like that word there, fellow. Okay? He refers to him as a fellow slave, which means like a co-worker. Epaphras was a team player. You know, our organization, the IMB, has endeavored to go that way. For years and years and years, missionaries have been their own, concentrate on their own work, you could say. And then several years ago, there was this concept of going to teamwork, to work together as a team. And it hasn't been easy within the IMB. If you can take a bunch of missionaries who have been used to working individually, now you say, now you need to be working together more as a team, you know, this coming together can be difficult. But yet that's what our organization says we should do, and I agree with it, and that's who Epaphras was. He was a fellow worker. Because there's something that happens when you work together as a team. Things that can be accomplished that cannot be accomplished individually. I looked for what the definition of teamwork is, and this is what Webster says. It says, it is a joint action by a group of people in which each person subordinates his or her individual interests to the unity and efficiency of the group. There has to come a point in time for each one of us as missionaries, you know, where we say, okay, the more important thing is we work together as a team. So we have to put aside our own individual interests for the purpose of what we're there for as a team. When we came back to the United States in July, I was excited because the Olympics were going to be on TV. And I was going to watch the Olympics. And lo and behold, when we moved to South Carolina, Camden, South Carolina, what happened was it took them 2 weeks to get us hooked up to cable TV, right when the Olympics were on. I'm going, I'm not in Africa anymore, I'm in the United States, and it takes them 2 weeks. This could have been done faster in South Africa. I would have had it almost immediately. So I waited and waited and waited and waited, and finally the cable man showed up, and it was the last week of the Olympics. So at least in my mind I thought, at least I can watch the track and field, because that's exciting. I love the 4x100. So I watched the 4x100, and if you watch the Olympics, there was one man who stood out from Jamaica. His name was Usain Bolt. You know, probably in the history of speed, he's you know, the fastest man ever. Problem is, he knows it. He knows he's the fastest man ever. And I watched the 4x100 meter final. You know, in a 4x100 meter final, there are four men participating, Usain, you know. There were three men that were running with Usain, but I don't think he realized that. And if you watch the race, America was neck to neck coming into that last handoff with Usain Bolt, and he just blasted away and he won. And if you watched his interview afterwards, I sat there and I watched Usain's interview afterward, and you know, he didn't talk about teamwork, he didn't talk about his fellow runners. He said, I am a legend. I have proved my position as a legend. You know, that's what he said. And I'm sitting there going, man, he says this, you know, on the 4x100. You know, it's a joint action by a group of people in which each person subordinates his or her individual interests. You know, here in North Carolina, I think you guys had the best basketball player who ever lived. You know, he went down the road to University of North Carolina. Coach Dean Smith said to him in his freshman year, this is a quote, maybe you know this quote, said, Michael, you know I'm talking about Michael, right? Michael, if you can't pass, you can't play. I don't know if you ever heard that quote. Great quote. You know, the coach of the basketball team says to Michael Jordan, Michael, his first year, if you can't pass, you can't play. Teamwork is so important. You know, even to someone like that, teamwork is so important. And that's who Epaphras was, you know, our much-loved fellow worker. You know, he saw himself as part of a team. And for us, it's not just a team for us. We're divided into teams now with the International Mission Board. Our team, though, consists of another family who lives 2 hours away from us. So that's our IMB team. But the team goes beyond that. On the university campus, we have the students who are with us, who are our team. We work together, we plan together. Sometimes we live together, cook together, we do ministry together. And it's just wonderful, you know, to be part of a team, be part of the body of Christ in action. That's what missions should be. The teamwork really extends, honestly, quite honestly, it extends, you know, from Africa back here to the United States to churches like you guys. And I hope you really, you know, understand how you are part of the team as we go out. You learn this from Epaphras. He was a teacher of the world, of the word. Our much-loved fellow slave. He was a team player. And then it says, he is a faithful minister of the Messiah on your behalf. And that word there is so important. That word faithful. That word faithful. When we went to South Africa 4 years ago, you know, we were going to a new work in a new city. We had done university work years ago in Lesotho. When we were younger, you know, when my hair was black. And now we were going to do university work and my hair was gray. And these young people here, you know, I mean, I had a little bit of, I wouldn't call it fear and trepidation, but I was wondering, you know, I could understand in 1989 when God sent us to Lesotho how we were going to work with university students. I wasn't that far removed from the age of university students then. But now, you know, in 2008, how was I going to relate to university students? Well, God is great in them. You know, the university students we work with, they didn't need someone their age. They needed someone who was more their father's age and their mother's age. Because if you know South Africa, you know, the family situation is fragmented. You know, parents aren't there, you know, because of sickness or AIDS or one reason or another. You know, father figures aren't there. You know, so at this point in my life, he wasn't taking us back there to be peers with the students, but he was taking us back to be mother and father to the students. And that has been great for us. But when we went there 4 years ago, you know, it was going to be new work for us in a new city on a new campus. And we really needed to find faithful, faithful students, you know. Because really, at the back of everything we do in our ministry is 2 Timothy 2:2. You know, the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We knew that as we started to work there, you know, that we're not going to be there forever. But if any work is going to continue on the mission field, it has to continue by the disciples. And for that to happen, they have to be faithful. You know, we had a saying when we were with Campus Crusade for Christ. You can raise your hand if you're one of these people. We were looking for fat people. Is there anybody here who's fat? You can be honest. Is anybody, you get shy people. Anybody here who's fat? You can't point to your spouse and say they're fat. Fat is an acronym for faithful, available, and teachable. That's what we were looking for. We weren't looking for physically fat people. We could find a lot of those. Faithful, available, and teachable. And the number one thing on that list was faithful people. And so when we went to South Africa 4 years ago, we knew that's what we needed. And so the exciting thing for us, as Beth comes up and shares right now, is that we didn't have to go out and find them. God had them already there. And it's just been exciting. The most exciting thing for us about what's happening in the student ministry in South Africa on that campus are the faithful ladies that God has brought to us, brought to Beth. Not so much faithful men, but faithful ladies. So even though that verse says, you know, entrust to faithful men, and we know that means, you know, men stands for men and women, what God has done is faithful women.
There are some faithful men that are starting. I could share with you quite a number of stories, but I don't have time. So I'm going to share one, and her name is Motlat Singh. Anybody know somebody named Motlat Singh? Okay. Can you say that word? She's become a very good friend. And when we first went there, we spoke, and it was a relationship seminar. And she came up afterwards and started asking questions. And like I always did, I invited her after we talked. I invited her to my Bible study that I was teaching. And I send out many invitations. I give many invitations to students. And, you know, it's like the Bible says, you know, there's a lot that you ask to come, but not as many come as you ask. And she was one that I told her about it the very next time she was there. And she was there the following week. And then the third week, she came and brought two friends. And she was a young woman. It was her first year there, a freshman. And she just had this love for God. She wanted to know God, and she realized that it was His Word that would teach her. And she just kind of latched on to us, I want to say. You know, we were praying, and I knew it was God answering. And she and her friends had a hunger for God, and they joined in anything we did. We had an outreach to the 2010 World Cup. She was involved in that. The next year, we started a witnessing class, and she joined into that. And all along, I had made it very clear about that we need to know Christ. We need to know God through Christ and accept Him as our Lord and Savior. And she thought she had done that. She thought she had a relationship with God because she loved Him so much. And it wasn't until we started writing our own personal testimonies in our witnessing class that she realized, you know, I don't know if there's a point in time in my life when I don't remember when I asked Him to come in and be my Lord and Savior. You know, I know I've trusted Him, and I trust Him to forgive my sins when I confess, but have I ever really given my life over to Him? And she made that commitment at that point in time. And, you know, in these scriptures, it talks about God's word working out in their lives this truth. And as we learn truth, that's what God wants us to do, is it needs to show somehow in our life. And there's some things that a lot of times we, you know, we're not totally aware of, and a lot of times God dredges up in our lives. And one of those things was her family. She had a family situation. It wasn't until I'd known her quite a while that I really got to know, because she would go home over her breaks and I would ask her how things were going, and she's going, "It's okay, but I'm really glad to be back at school." And finally she shared to me that with me that her father, she had grown up as many South Africans, and I've encountered many students who have been in similar situations or even worse, where her father was very abusive to her, her mother, and her siblings, physically and verbally abusive. And at this point in her life as a university student, her father had had a stroke, he was diabetic, and he was basically incapacitated. He couldn't help himself. And when she went home, it was her duty as the oldest daughter there to take care of her father. She had to feed him, she had to bathe him, she had to take care of all of his needs. And she would come back, she'd go, there was just something at war in her when she was doing that, because she hated her father. And she knew God in her spirit was telling her that she needed to love him, but she couldn't. You know, she just could not. There was just too much pain and too many memories in her life to do that. And she just struggled when she had to go home. And I would pray for her. I prayed for her, and we talked about, you know, forgiving by faith and loving by faith. She shared around Christmas last year. She wrote me an email. She was so excited. She said, you know, this is kind of hard for me to share, but said, I was giving Dad a bath the other day, and as he was sitting there, she said, I just felt like I needed to talk to him about some of these things. And she started it out, and she just said, Dad, is there anything in your life that you regret? And he sat there, and no, there's nothing I really regret in my life. So she was getting frustrated. She's going like, well, Dad, is there, you know, have you hurt anybody? You know, is there anything that you've ever done to somebody that you think has hurt them? And he was like, no, I might have slapped your mom around a couple of times that I really shouldn't have. But, you know, she said it just really boiled up inside her. And she just started telling her dad, well, let me tell you when you have caused pain and hurt and suffering, not just to mom, but to everybody in the family. And she just started spilling out all these things that had just, you know, been simmering inside her for so long. And she said it was like his eyes were just open that he hadn't realized. And I don't know if it's the culture there, because it's okay, you know, that's the way that men handle their families or whatever, but he just had not realized how much pain and suffering he had inflicted, both physically and emotionally, on his family. And then, you know, God's spirit convicted Motlat Singh, and she said, he just realized, she said, but you know, Dad, the one that you've hurt the most and the one, you know, that you're going to have to account to one day is God. And explained how all those things were called, God called sin, and it was our sin that separated us. And right there in the tub, she, you know, her father prayed to receive Christ, and she was so excited. I had a friend later on that said, well, she should have just baptized him right there. She didn't think of that. She was just like, you know, asking me now, you know, now what do I do next? How do I go on? And I, just to follow up to that story, I asked her the other day how things were going. She goes, well, you know, Dad is really at the point. Motlat Singh is graduating in December and is looking for a job, and she had a cousin who was coming and doing that job when she wasn't there, and said he's going to be heading off to university next year, and so there's really nobody to take care of her father, and they're trying to get him into like an old folks home, a nursing home, and he doesn't want to go. So she just said, please pray for him, that God would change his heart in that too. But faithfulness, you know, it just shows whenever You know, God brings somebody to you. And there's so much more I could share about her. She's gone out in villages. She's helped our fellow, talking about teamwork, she's helped our fellow missionaries. When she lost an interpreter, she goes out in the villages and shares. She's just an amazing young woman that God has truly knitted my heart to.
You did good.
Yeah, that's it. That's Motla Singh. The list could go on to Intabe Singh, Seho, Maseho. You know, the list goes on and on in terms of the ladies who take what they've been taught and just exciting. You know, they start a Bible study here. They're witness to this person, that person. You know, it's just exciting to see, you know, what a faithful person would do. And it's all because of God. He brought faithful people our way. When you go into Colossians 4, then, it continues, and it says in 4:12, this is the next point, Epaphras, who is one of you, who is one of you. You know? Epaphras, apparently, then, was from this town, Colossae. He is one of you. You know, for missionaries, no matter how long we live someplace, we never become one of them. I mean, if you want to say it that way, you know. No matter how long you live someplace, you're still an American. You still come back here. And every time I come back here, I wait to hear that guy. And he did say it this last time. He didn't say it exactly the way I thought he would say it. But when you come through customs, you know, through immigration, they stamp your passport and they're supposed to say, welcome home, you know, Mr. Gestring. He said, welcome back. He didn't say, welcome home. But there's always something about going home. He was a homeboy, I would say. He's from this area. You know, for missionaries, no matter how long you live in an area, if we can invest our life in the people who live there, they're going to stay there while we leave. They have more of an understanding of the culture and the language than we ever will. They will be much more effective than we would ever be. And it's exciting for us. We've been back since the end of July, you know, to hear people like Motla Singh and Seko and Doreen and others who have had an outreach, two outreaches since we've been gone, and they continue door to door. They've gone on a project with our other missionary. You know, ministry continues when we leave. And so he was, as I would say, he was one of them. And for missionaries, that's what we need to concentrate on, pouring our lives into those who we are working with so that they can carry on the work. But for all of us, you know, where are we from? Because that's where really where God wants us to start. Where are you a homeboy or where are you a homegirl? You know, your family. That's an opportunity there, you know, for us to start. Our neighbors, that's our home, our community. You know, where are you a homeboy from? And that's what he was. And then it continues on. Two more points quickly. He is always contending for you in his prayers, so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. He is always contending for you. Some versions don't use the word contending. Some, you know, talks about how he is wrestling for you. And it comes from a word that has to do with this feeling of he's agonizing in prayer for you. That's the picture, you know. It's not what I do or we do sometimes, you know, just say grace over food, but it's a real seriousness that his prayers can have an effect on people and have an effect on their spiritual life. Because if you looked at what he prayed for their spiritual life. He didn't, it says there that, so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills for their life. And, you know, quite honestly, if we ask ourselves, you know, maybe we've agonized before, but honestly, we've agonized for ourselves probably. You know? We've agonized for what we're going through and not agonized for what other people are going through. But yet here was a man who agonized in that way in his prayers. He contended, he fought, he wrestled for other people and for the other people in their relationship with God. So that needs to be in our lives, all of our lives. And then sixth, the final thing there, it says, for I testify about him that he works hard for you, for those in Laodicea, and for those in Hierapolis. I don't want to concentrate there on the part that says he works hard. That's important, you know. And he wasn't, once again, working hard for himself. He was working hard for other people. But it's, look at who he was working hard for. He was working hard for those who were in his hometown. But it says there also, he was working also for those in Laodicea and for those